Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for your power, the power that you demonstrate in creating this world, the power that you demonstrate in saving us. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn to use the power you've given each one of us to love others. Help us to be humble before your word this morning. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Micah chapter 3. When you hear the word power, what comes to mind? Maybe it's the current superhero movies. I don't know if it offends you that I watch movies, but we'll just say hypothetically, I recently saw a movie where the hero has a medical license in being strange. But maybe that's what comes to mind when you think of power. Maybe you think of the cost of power, fuel, things like that. I have a 15-year-old SUV that was made at a time when they laughed at the cost of gas, and now it's not funny anymore. Or maybe think about siblings. There's definitely a power dynamic going on there. And yet I think actually our family is an anomaly. My brothers and I get along really well. The four of us are best friends. But I think it's in part because my older brother used his power rightly. He was a good guy. He would encourage us. He wanted us to do well. It's kind of weird, right? If I was the oldest, it would not have been good. If one of my younger brothers was the oldest, I mean, God help us all. It would be Greek tragedy, maybe only two or three of us surviving. And the fact that I would say that is why I shouldn't be the oldest. See, my older brother would have never said that. But here's something I want you to consider. Each of us has been given a measure of power, so the question becomes, how are you using it? Now, I know power is a pretty loaded term in our culture right now. Various dynamics have been discussed. Issues of money, gender, ethnicity, among other things, are brought into play. But I don't want us to assume the world's understanding of power and instead just try to think through it biblically. Now, we're going to define power a bit more simply. It's the capability of doing or accomplishing something. That's how the dictionary defines it almost across the board. Again, it's the capability of doing or accomplishing something. And so there's a simplicity to that, which means that power is referring to much more than big ideas like social structures. It's about everyday life. We have power in everyday life to do or accomplish something. And importantly, not only would I argue that power is not inherently evil, I would also say it isn't merely neutral. Because in reality, power is meant to be a gift from God used for his glory and the good of others. Now, currently, some in our society are more closely equating power with things like control or authority or dominance. And we actually see that in the book of Micah. We see in particular the poor and women and children being victims of oppression. But in Micah, we see the power isn't simply for those in power. Sometimes it was simply those using their influence to get what they wanted. And that's why we aren't limiting power to those in power. But we're thinking more broadly about how each of us uses our power. And so this becomes very applicable to our lives and to our faith, because again, all of us have various measures of power that were meant to be used for God. So though this is a bit contrary to how our culture sees power, I'm simply acknowledging the fact that each of us, based on the definition I offered earlier, has the ability to do or accomplish something or some things. For example, we have physical power, we have mental power, we have time and resources at our disposal that are aspects of power. Most of us have the power to make and use money. We have the power to accomplish tasks, solve problems, plan for the future. Beyond that, many of us have been given a measure of authority, which isn't the same as power, but an aspect of it. So for instance, if you have kids, you have some authority, hopefully, meaning you have some power. My point, again, being that all of us have power. So while the culture is asking who has the power, we're going to ask this instead. How are you using your power? As you think of your intellect, your strength, your finances, your authority, your influence, how are you using it? And maybe to dive a bit deeper, are you using your power to love others, or are you using it to pursue personal profit, preference, or privilege? The passage we come to in Micah is simply a continuation of Micah pointing out the sin and idolatry of God's people, but specifically as to how it pertains to their use of their power and influence and authority. It comes during a time when the nation of Israel had descended into rampant sin and idolatry, and so God was using the prophets to point out their sin and call them to repentance. Specifically, the prophets offered a message of judgment and salvation. So judgment for their sins, and yet the promise of salvation to the coming Messiah. So the way that we described the theme of Micah was this: it was a call to live in light of the holiness and hope of God. So try to picture the scene. God's people are deep in sin and idolatry, and in particular, there were many who were abusing their power and authority and influence, and so devastating their own people. And into that situation, Micah is preaching. Listen to the first few verses of our passage, and you'll hear just how dark things have become. Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." So he's calling out the leaders and rulers and saying that despite what they may claim, they're living as if they hate good and love evil because of how they've ruined their fellow people. And the picture is that of cannibalism, making a meal of their brothers and sisters. And it's a dark and it's a disturbing picture of what is going on, but it's meant to convey the darkness that the nation has descended into. They would abuse their own, sacrifice their own, even eat their own, all to pursue their own profit. Now, this may seem like it has little to do with our world or maybe particularly your personal life, but I think as we study this, we're going to see that we are all prone to misuse power. And so we all desperately need the grace of God to free us to use power for the good of others. And that leads us to our key idea. The gospel frees us to use power to love others, not to pursue personal profit, preference, or privilege. So let's look at two ideas, the perversion of power and the point of power. The first idea is the perversion of power. It's the pursuit of personal profit, preference, or privilege. Now, the problem in our passage isn't that certain people had power as if power was evil in and of itself. It's what they did with it. As we'll see, Micah had power, but he used his power to love and pursue his people. But that wasn't the case with many of the leaders of the nation. Like we read in verses 1 through 3, what was going on was like the cannibalization of the people. And verses 9 through the first part of verse 11 kind of gives a clearer picture of what is actually happening. It says this: Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. So we notice a couple of things. First, they are expanding their kingdom through sinful means. It says that they built Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And this could possibly be the picture of indentured service or even slavery to expand the city. And second, they were leading and even doing ministry for the purpose of personal profit, right? It says its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price. So they were using their political power or religious influence for the purpose of personal profit. We have a similar picture in verse 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." Now remember, this was during a time when they didn't have the Bible like we do. And so God would communicate with the people through the prophets. A prophet's job was very important. And yet it says they cry peace when they have something to eat and war otherwise. In other words, they would offer a good prophecy if someone gave them something and a bad one if they were given nothing. And so these are dark times of moral failure in the misuse of power. Now, before we jump to personal application, I think we need to consider the importance of what leadership is with integrity. But the passage wasn't meant to speak only to leaders, but it definitely addresses them. So think of our government. We talked about this a while ago, but since biblically the primary purpose of the government is to promote good and to curb evil, then we must want elected officials who can do that both by platform and by personal integrity. So as Christians, it should grieve us that too often our nation's leaders are failing us. And we should see it as especially wrong when we find out a particular leader is pursuing personal profit from their position, using their influence to guard their wealth, for example. So part of our role as believers is to pursue leaders who, again, by both platform and personal integrity, will promote good and curb evil. But unfortunately, it's not just limited to the world, like to the leaders out there. I've already pointed out in our passage, it was the religious leaders who were corrupt as well, the prophets and the priests. And it's tragic when we hear of a pastor or a ministry leader who uses their power to abuse someone or to profit financially. It's so grieving, not simply because it smears the name of Christ, but these were people who trusted these leaders and they were hurt by their hands. For us at Lighthouse, we realize that there is a temptation for leaders to misuse their power. So we try to have certain things in place that I believe help to combat that. I mean, first, we are an elder-led church. If you've been with us, you know this, but we don't have a senior pastor or a lead pastor. We have five elders who have equal authority that work as a team to try to shepherd this church. So I tend to preach more than most, but only because that's my responsibility. I'm the primary teaching elder, but I have no more authority than anyone else. Now, this is first because we believe this is a biblical model of leadership. In the New Testament, you see the plurality of elders. But personally, I love this model because on one hand, it means that as elders, we support and encourage one another. We share both the burdens and the blessings of ministry, but we also hold each other accountable. So if I were to go off the deep end theologically or fail my family or become a bully pastor, which was actually quite popular until recently, these men would hold me accountable for my actions. Beyond that, all the elders, and I believe all the pastoral staff, are an accountability group. So we have others walking with us, giving us wisdom, watching our lives. We do preaching practicums. Whoever preaches on a Sunday morning generally preaches to some of the staff, and they get feedback. We guard our teaching. We have guidelines for travel, for meetings with the opposite gender. We have financial safeguards in place. And in our passage in particular, you have religious leaders using their influence for financial profit. But we have things that guard against that kind of thing. The elders have no access to bank accounts. I'm not exactly sure where our bank is. I don't even know. I don't have a church credit card. I can't write checks. Now, I bring this up in part because I want you to know that we don't assume that our leadership is immune to sin. We want to guard our lives. We take very seriously the call that God has entrusted to us. But actually, more importantly, I bring it up to make this point. Though we do our best to guard against the misuse of power, in the end, it is a matter of the heart. The problem with the nation of Israel, it wasn't that they didn't have the right safeguards in place. It was the sin and idolatry of their hearts. But that's where this passage hits home for all of us. The misuse of power doesn't begin with our position in society, but the posture of our hearts. Meaning that regardless of how much or how little we are given, the sinful bent of our hearts means we will be tempted to use our power, whatever that may be, to pursue our own gain. In other words, if love is seeking another's highest good, even at the cost of self, the misuse of power is using power to seek your own highest good, even at the cost to others. That's why we define the misuse of power as using power to pursue personal profit, preference, or privilege. So, for example, we hate when our spiritual leaders fail us. But parents are spiritual leaders in the homes, meant to use their authority to shepherd their children to know and love Christ. But too often, we use that power is misused as a means to pursue our own kingdoms. Maybe our kingdom is about comfort, and so we yell and scream when our kids misbehave. Maybe our kingdom is about worldly success, and so we give our kids the wrong priorities, pushing something like education as a savior. Maybe our kingdom is about being loved and appreciate. And so we try to guilt our kids into interacting with us the way that we want. And in all of this, our primary goal as spiritual leaders to shepherd our kids' hearts, to be in relationship with God through the gospel, and to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is lost because of our own desires. So again, we hate to see the failure in our spiritual leaders, and yet so many of us are spiritual leaders who have failed those entrusted to us. For another example of using authority, what about those of you who have people who work for you or work under you? Are you faithful in living out your authority and influence there? Or are the people around you simply a means to a greater end, namely some version of occupational success? If you're not sure, it starts simply with how you treat them. Like, would you want me to interview someone who works for you and ask you how you are? Do you get angry when they fail? Do you speak poorly to them or about them? Do you ever ask them how they're doing? Do you care for their lives beyond their work? Do you ever take credit for what they do? Do you even serve them? I'll give you some more general examples. What about money? We should be wary of how our culture interprets power dynamics, but at the same time, we see some of the very concerns of Scripture in, the very concerns of our society in Scripture, one of them being how the rich oppress the poor. Now, you may not feel like this includes you, but this doesn't mean that we can be indifferent to how we use money just because we aren't actively trying to defraud others. Money is a means of power, so how are you using it? I mean, let's be honest. Many of you are like really bright, and you've parlayed that into a good job with prestige that makes a lot of money. The question is, why did God make you the way that he did? Was it to live a comfortable life? Was it so that you could use what you have to bless others and further the gospel? How the rich use their money is of a particular interest to Micah, and so we can't pretend that it doesn't matter to God how we use our money. What about this one, young people? When your parents tell you to stop texting or no more video games or to put the phone down, realize that you're arguing and you're complaining, and whatever you do is you trying to use a measure of power to get what you want. And parents, unfortunately, sometimes you abdicate your power because you just don't want to deal with it. Or another one for young people, how's your relationship with your younger siblings? Are you using your power well there? Or about this one, some of you are young people are natural leaders. You've been given a lot of friends or some aspect of popularity, and there is a measure of power to that, sometimes a large measure of power, right? The social structure on a high school campus is a big deal. So relational influence is a power given to us. So what do you do with that? Do you exclude those who annoy you, who are less cool, who take a little bit too much time and effort to be involved with? Or is it a power that you use to welcome others, to include those who are different, to reach out to those on the fringe, to share the gospel? Have you considered being friends with someone who has different interests, or maybe special needs, or someone of a different ethnicity, or maybe sitting with that person who's always sitting alone? One more, but a big one. What about marriage? I'm going to get back to the issue of abuse in the next point, but for many of our marriage, it's not obvious abuse that's the problem. It's us using what is within our power to get what we want or punish when we don't get what we want. So for example, and these examples apply to both men and women and really could apply to siblings, roommates, friends, etc. Often couples fight to get their way. Now, maybe you would never hit someone, but you will yell or you will nag or you'll provoke whatever until you get what you want. So your spouse does something or makes some decision and you're ready to fight. And you know that if you fight long enough, they're going to give in. That's you using your power to seek benefit. Now, maybe you justify it because you believe you're right or it's fair or you know better. But whatever it is, it's the misuse of power seeking your own ends. Now, maybe on the other end of the scale, you would never yell at your spouse. You don't like to fight, but you know how to wield a powerful cold shoulder. It says exactly what you want without saying a word. So you don't yell, you don't argue, but you're also using your power in a way to get what you want. Husbands and wives, consider what's at your disposal. Your intelligence, your ability to argue, your size, your endurance, intimacy, money, anger. Are you wielding them to get your way? Are you using your power to your advantage? We need to move on, but we come back to our original question. How are you using power to pursue your own profit, preference, or privilege? Now, like all wrongdoing, it isn't enough just to know what wrong looks like. We need to know where wrong comes from. In the broadest sense, as I mentioned, the root problem of the misuse of power is the sin of our hearts. But let's just take a closer look briefly to flesh this out. And there are two ideas we see in the text, pride and presumption. So first is pride. It's specifically selfishness and idolatry. But pride puts ourselves at the center. It elevates our desires above God. The leaders were doing what they did for personal gain. It was money. It was some version of personal profit or privilege or preference. They wanted, they felt they needed, and so they took. And really, this is what idolatry is. It's desires gone wrong. It's not that desire is wrong, but it goes wrong when we desire the wrong things or we desire the right things wrongly. This is what was happening in Judah. Leaders pridefully pursuing themselves over God. And needless to say, it's not hard to make the leap from this ancient text to our own lives, because too often we use what we have to pursue our own ends. We will justify, we will make excuses, but in the end, we are much more like the leaders in the story than we would like to think, because we too often use what we have been given for our own gain. We use power for profit. But second is presumption. Listen to verse 11. It says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So what did they assume? Because they were God's people, everything would be okay. And this was a common problem in Israel, even into the New Testament times, because there was this assumption that because they were the people of God, he would turn a blind eye towards their sin. It was presumption. How do we do that? It's when we presume upon our salvation and so assume that God doesn't really care how we live. I mean, obviously, you got to avoid the big sins. I don't think he's really that concerned about the little ones. That's presumption. Is this you? If you're not sure, just think, is there sins that you're comfortable with? Are you just okay fighting with your spouse because you believe it's justified? Or is it materialism or anger towards your disobedient children or rudeness with a coworker or a classmate or the wasting of your retirement? Or young people, is it your disrespect towards your parents because it just doesn't seem fair? Are you comfortable with your sin? Here's the thing, we can't be. Because like Israel, it ignores the reality that God is not indifferent to our sin. Now, that sounds like it goes without saying, but just consider that again. Our sin matters to God. As Christians, it's not that he loves us any less. We've spent months looking at that through our small group study, Gentle and Lowly. But we need to believe that sin affects our relationship with others and our relationship with God, and that in love, God will deal with our sin. We see Micah point this out in three ways in our text. Three results of the perversion of power. First is devastation. Our sin devastates those in our lives. Remember that the picture of cannibalism in verses 2-3, it's a picture not just of evil, but of suffering and devastation and loss. Sometimes our missive use of power gets us what we want, but we have to believe that it devastates. I think parenting is a good example. Our anger often accomplishes what we want with our children. They listen, they behave, they stop doing what they're doing, but we need to believe that our anger moves them away from God, plain and simple. Or what happens when we make education and money a savior to our kids by using our influence? Like, we convince them that this is right. It's devastating. Right? We're losing generations of youth, not because they got into drugs or hung out with the rebellious crowd, things parents are typically worried about. It's because they simply ended up worshiping at the very altars that their parents set up in their homes. Our sin devastates those around us. B is distance with God. And I want to be careful here because God's love is unchanging. Again, our small group study is really focused on that. But we have to believe that our sin hurts our relationship with God. Imagine a young person who says, I hate you, I never want to see you again, to his parents, and then runs out of the house. Hopefully, the parents are unrelenting in their love, but it would be foolish to think that it has no effect on the relationship itself. And we see that in our passage. Look at verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Then in verse 7, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. I mean, ultimately, God will be faithful to Israel. They are his beloved people, but the sin is still a problem. It affects the relationship. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Our sin does not go unnoticed. Think of 1 Peter 3:7. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you get that? We can actually hinder our prayers. Why? By misusing our leadership in marriage. I mean, it's presumptuous to believe that we can be selfish and sinful with our wives and God doesn't care. Or think about Ephesians 4:30, where it says, in our sin, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Again, God is not indifferent to our sin. And the point is this, again, not that God loves us less or even that he's truly distant from us, but imagine you constantly are misusing your authority at work, or you misuse your influence at school, or you misuse the power of money. Do you really believe that God is indifferent to that? That he doesn't care? That it's business as usual? It's going to affect your relationship with God. Think about it. Do you know anyone deeply mired in sin who has this amazing relationship with Christ? They just don't go hand in hand. And third, see in your notes, discipline for sin. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So this is referring to the judgment to come. In Jerusalem, the center of the nation, would be absolutely leveled. And now this was a specific prophecy of judgment for Judah. As we talked about during the first week of our study, it still tells us something about God, and namely, that he's not indifferent to sin. So as Christians, while God does not punish us for sin, because Jesus took all the punishment for us, he does discipline. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The idea being, God will not let our sin go unaddressed. And putting these three ideas together, we should come to the conclusion that in our sin, and misuse of power in particular, God won't love us less, but he will love us particularly and oftentimes painfully, because he will do what is necessary to bring us to humility and repentance. Now, to this point, this message has been pretty heavy on conviction. But understand, that's where the text leads us. It's a warning. It's a means to sober us to our sin. I mean, if you look at it, actually, chapter 3 is pretty much all judgment. We don't get the hope till chapter 4. I mentioned the first week, but about 70% of Micah's judgment. And so though we are tempted to rush to the cross, we don't want to miss the gravity of God's message. Now, that being said, let's be thankful that Micah doesn't leave us with gravity, but he takes us to grace. Remember the rhythm of the letter, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. And in the salvation, we not only find forgiveness, but hope for a changed heart. And that brings us to our second point. So second idea, the point of power, and it's to love others by the grace of the gospel. It's to love others by the grace of the gospel. When you think of those who have misused power in your life, who comes to mind? I thought of my high school basketball coaches. I think some of them were abusing their power. And granted, I grew up at a time like before like kids wore helmets on their bikes or we had even seatbelts. Like when I was a little kid, you didn't wear seatbelts, which is crazy, right? But that's kind of the world. And I remember our coaches, they were not godly men, okay? So I remember like one time, for instance, we played really bad. In his defense, we played a bad game. And so after the game, he told us, tomorrow, we're going to run until someone throws up. So I don't think you could do that anymore. I'm pretty sure you'd get fired. And sure enough, he did that. He ran until some poor kid threw up. What is the purpose of the power that we've given you, whether you're a coach or a parent or a pastor? It's to love others. Now, we spent a fairly extensive amount of time looking at what we're not supposed to do. And so the temptation might be to too quickly jump to what we are supposed to do. Don't do this, do that. That's what so many of the sermons I grew up hearing focused on, right? Avoid sin and behave. But really, without Christ, this is simply a version of moralism. And unfortunately, this isn't very different than most of the religions in the world. It's about being a good person. It's about avoiding some list of evils. But this isn't Christian moralism. This isn't about trying really, really hard to be a good Christian. Right? Because Christianity isn't about spiritual willpower or even just knowledge. It's about transformation that comes as we come to Christ in faith. And what this means is that we can't take the point of this passage as just stop sinning, or more particularly, stop misusing power. Micah doesn't just want them to stop sinning. He wants them to seek God. Okay, so not to turn and run in fear from God, but to turn and run in fear to God. In part, this is because when you fear judgment, you should go to the judge, right? The only one who can free you from judgment. But two, because the fear of the Lord isn't simply about terror, but a fear of the Lord is about awe and amazement and love at the deepest levels of our soul, which should lead us to God. And this is what Micah wanted, a genuine fear of the Lord that led us to the Lord. And we know this because we learn that Hezekiah, who was king at the time of this prophecy, is commended for doing just that. In fear, he turned to God in faith. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, I think this is in your notes, it tells us what happened when Hezekiah heard this specific prophecy. Listen to Jeremiah 26, starting with verse 18. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Okay, so he's referring to verse 12 of our passage. How did Hezekiah respond? In verse 19, Jeremiah asks the same question. He says, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? In other words, did they kill Micah like they'd done to so many other prophets? No. He continues, did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he pronounced against them? Notice that Jeremiah doesn't say, after hearing the prophecy, Hezekiah cleaned up his act. He just stopped sinning. Jeremiah says that Hezekiah, because he feared God, went to God. Right? It says, did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? So what did Hezekiah understand about Micah's call for Judah? The answer wasn't simply to stop abusing power, be obedient, follow the rules, avoid sin. They needed grace. They needed the favor of the Lord, and so they went to the Lord. I hope you understand the same is true for us. If we're going to avoid the abuse of power and to use power to love, we need grace. And we find this grace in the gospel. Remember, we are sinners, every single one of us, and that's why we are prone to misuse the power given to us. And what we deserve for the sin is judgment, the very wrath of God. Right? Because our sin, it's just rebellion. It's us telling God we won't live for him. But like Micah tells us, though judgment is coming, there's the hope of salvation. And that's because some 700 years after Micah prophesies, Jesus, God the Son, would set aside his infinite power to save us who abuse our everyday power. He would live a righteous life that deserved no judgment. And then he went to the cross and he took our judgment instead. So when we place our faith in Jesus, we are saved. We'll look at it next week, but this is what Micah looks forward to, even as he gives his prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem in verse 12. Because in the very next section, the very next verses, the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about the hope that is to come with the future Messiah. But understand, repentance and faith aren't just for salvation. As we often look at, the gospel isn't just for eternal life, but everyday life. So practically speaking, as believers, if we're going to overcome our misuse of power, it begins also with faith and repentance. We turn from our sin in humility, and we turn to Christ in faith. So when it comes to the misuse of power, are you repentant? If not, you won't change. For example, imagine as a husband or wife, you tend to try to get what you want through the cold shoulder or arguing. And if you're honest, it's not like working for your marriage. Your marriage isn't special. I'm sure you may get your way at times, but it isn't a joy-filled marriage. It isn't a warm marriage. It isn't a witnessing marriage. But here's the thing. If you convince yourself you will only be happy if you get your way, then you'll continue to use your power to pursue it. But what you need is true repentance, a deep understanding that no matter the issue at stake, there is no justifying your sin. If you make excuses, but I'm right, it's not fair, I know what's best, I'm the leader, believe you'll be stuck. But if you turn from sin in repentance, believe that God will change you. That's his promise to you. But it's not just repentance, it's faith, right? It's not just turning from sin, we have to turn to our Savior. Again, the pattern of the letter is prophecies of judgment followed by promises of salvation. The idea being that we should turn from sin for fear of judgment, but turn to God in fear, in faith, in hope. And this is because Micah's point isn't simply that sin is devastatingly bad, but that God is infinitely good. As I've often said, we need to believe that Jesus isn't just right, that he is better. In other words, if I'm going to overcome my love and faith in idols, the only way to overcome it is to put my love and faith in something greater. It's not enough to just stop worshiping an idol because we will always worship. We need to see there is something infinitely more worthy of our worship, and that is Christ. Maybe another way to look at it is this. When we find our hope in the Lord, we don't have to use power to find our hope in this world. Right? If my hope is in money, I will use my power to get money. If my hope is in successful kids, I will use my influence to push them towards worldliness. If my hope is in getting my way, convinced I'll be happy if I do, I will use my authority to pursue my preferences. But if my hope is in the Lord, then power is simply a means to love him through how we love others. So this is where you must start if you want to use power in a way that honors Christ. It's faith and repentance. Think of where you need to grow, where you need to change, where you're feeling conviction, and go to Christ in faith. Okay, with this in place, so starting with transformation that comes through the gospel, we can now turn our eyes back to our text and see what the proper use of power looks like. And for that, we look at verse 8. Micah says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So Micah is filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might. Why? To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So he's filled with power, and what does he do? Collect fees, prophesy for money. It says he declares to the nation their sin. Okay, so this isn't like this joyful kind of ministry. In fact, remember in chapter 1, we looked at how Micah was brokenhearted with what was going on. He preaches, and then he preaches with tears and with mourning. But actually, the hardness of the ministry is my point. He didn't prophesy because he enjoyed it, but because he loved people. I mean, he's filled with the power, and he uses it to do what's hard and what's painful, but what was right. And this is because he had such a love for God and a deep affection for his fellow kinsmen. And really, this falls in line with how we've defined our love for others here at Lighthouse. It's seeking another's highest good, even at the cost to self. So while the improper use of power is seeking our own highest good, even at the cost to others, the proper use of power is using power to seek another's highest good, even at the cost of self. And this is what Micah is doing. He's sacrificing. This comes at a cost. In chapter 2, they're telling him to stop preaching, right? I've had some rough preaching experiences, but never in the middle of the sermon have people just cried out, "Stop preaching." I mean, there's a 100% chance that some of you are thinking that right this moment, but you're not saying it out loud. But it's more than just opposition. Remember in Matthew 21, it says that the nation would beat, stone, and kill the prophets. And remember the passage from Jeremiah I read earlier. Jeremiah asked, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death?" In other words, that was something they would do. That was on the table. That was an option. And so Micah's preaching because he loves his people, even though it comes at the risk of his very life. But despite the cost of self, he seeks their highest good, which was faith and repentance. Right? They wanted some version of worldly prosperity. They thought that would make them happy. Micah knew what they needed was God. And so he preaches. He preaches this tough message of judgment because of how much he loves them. And here's the point in all of this. Remember, the other prophets had power, right? And some commentators point out that they were never actually referred to as false prophets. They might have even been hearing from God, but they used their power for themselves. But Micah's also filled with power, but he used it to love the people of Israel in a painful and costly way. So why is this important? Because it becomes an example for us of how we should live. We need to use the power given to us, as big or small as it may be, to love others, to seek their highest good. Again, our temptation is to use our power for our own comfort, our own ends. We use it to pursue our preferences, our profit, our privilege. Think of how you use your money, the authority you have in your home, your position at work, the relationship capital you have with those around you, the leadership role you have on your sports team, the influence you have in this church. How can you use it to love others? Now, this sounds challenging, and it is. But understand, this is really important to understand. It's not meant to be just a bad or a burdensome thing. So though it may be very hard, it's also meant to be a blessing, really something beautiful. When we use our power in a way that the Bible talks about, it's something beautiful. And we see this in the life of Jesus. I mean, he had ultimate power, yet it says he emptied himself by taking the form of the servant and then using that power to bring us salvation. And what happens? God highly exalted him. When we use power to love, we are living with an upward and an outward bent instead of an inward one. We are living in contrast to our wicked world and walking in the footsteps of our Savior. We are mimicking Christ's beautiful life through our humility. So when you use your leadership in the church to serve and not to be served, to point others to Jesus, that's using power in a way that pictures the gospel itself. Our elders and staff and deacons, they're an example of this to me. When you use your authority at work to make much of someone else who works under you, to serve them, to take an interest in them, that is using power in a way that imitates Christ. When you use your influence at school to include and welcome people others might dismiss, that is using power in a way that is kind and beautiful. When you use your money to keep missionaries on the field or to be generous with a family in need, that's using power in a way that says money is not your treasure, but Christ is. Let's come back to the example I mentioned earlier, power in the home. And I want to talk to husbands and fathers in particular. And this is hard. I don't love talking about marriage because I know I still have a long way to go. In other words, I don't want you to take away, like, be like me. Okay, just, you know who's blessed? It's not me, it's my wife, because she's married to me. That's not what I'm saying. It's humbling to talk about marriage. Talk to any pastor, they'll say that. But nonetheless, it's important to look at. The world says power or authority, even leadership within the home is bad. Like, we need this egalitarian model of marriage. And part of this is understandable because too often power is misused in the family. And so we have to acknowledge that abuse of any kind is sinful and destructive, whether it's perpetuated by a man or a woman. It's a big topic worthy of a whole message down the line, but understand the church should lead the way in condemning and exposing abuse, defending and protecting the abused, and pointing both the abused and the abuser to Christ as the only one who can offer enduring help and hope. At this church, we have walked with the abused and the abuser, and we have seen so much grace, and yet understand the damage is significant. It is tearful and it is tragic. That being said, we can't think that just because we don't abuse our wife or kids or that we're not misusing power. Because it's also a tragedy when husbands and fathers use their power to pursue their preferences, like what they want to do, what they want to eat, how they want their wife or kids to act. Here's the thing. God has called men to be leaders in the home, but he also, and this could not be more clear in Scripture, has both condemned selfishness and called us to love, meaning that whatever your leadership is, it can't be selfish. Rather, it has to demonstrate humility and love. So, men, I want to be super clear on this. We are called to be leaders, and what it looks like will be varied. But understand, if your leadership is the outworking of your selfishness, then believe you are absolutely failing as a leader. You are sinning not only against your family, but you are sinning against your God. And if you're like me, this is more than humbling. Okay, but here's the thing. Faithful leadership for husbands is more than avoiding abuse or avoiding selfishness. It's pursuing love. The Bible has something amazing and beautiful in mind when it talks about a husband faithfully using his power and authority to humbly serve his family. The famous pastor, Tim St. John, said this. And I think he beautifully describes a husband's faithful leadership. He said this in a class recently. A husband is a leader who builds relationships of understanding, humility, honoring, and empathy, and wisely directs those relationships towards Christ through his love in the home. He understands that what he says and does in the home often creates a culture based on a set of values. Both the values themselves and the way the values are upheld in the home create a culture that either aligns with or opposes the kingdom of our God. As the leader, the husband initiates a culture of mutual servanthood in the home by being the one who chooses to die to his own desires the most for the good of his family. Isn't that something beautiful and amazing and Christ-honoring? Men, does that describe your leadership? I mean, this is what we gotta want. We need to want our families not just to flourish under our leadership, but embrace it and be thankful for it because it is so humble and loving. Look, the world will condemn the Christian view of the home. That shouldn't surprise us. But I pray it wouldn't be because they look at our homes and they see leaders who are harsh or selfish or domineering. Rather, I pray they would see humble love and sacrifice. Men who, when it comes to preference, prefer their families. Men who want more than the rules of Jesus to be followed, but the humility of Jesus to be lived out. men who love and lead like Christ. And understand, this is just one example, but I'm hoping this is true for all of us. No matter how and when God calls you to use your power, I pray that you'd use it to love others in a beautiful way. All right, let me close with this. As I was thinking about it, the problem isn't that we like injustice or we like the abuse of power. Generally, we hate it, and especially if we feel like we're the ones experiencing it. But the problem is we just don't see it in our lives. We want to think how we use power is right. It's justified. It's for a greater purpose. But in the end, too often, it's about seeking our own highest good, even at the cost to others. But change comes when we see our sin and we turn from it to our Savior. And so to close our time, I want to simply give you a minute or two to spend in confession and repentance, inviting the grace of God in your life. If you've been a harsh leader, ask for forgiveness. If you've been a selfish leader, ask for forgiveness. If you used your power in a way that does not honor God, ask for forgiveness. But also ask for faith to hope in him so that you can use your power not to seek your own, but to beautifully love others. So let's take a moment in repentance, in confession and repentance. Dear Heavenly Father, we desperately need grace. And we pray that as it talks about in James 4, that in humility, our confession will invite it. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for how you used your power to actually love us. You would have justly used your power to consume us, and yet you used it to care for us. You could have used it to ravage us, and yet you used it to raise us up. And for that, it is shocking. But Lord, help us to rest in that love, to rest in your power, and to be able to turn around and use our power to love others beautifully. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.